Well, we are starting a new year this Sunday, and we, like many things in the new year, we try to start things afresh, and some of us make New Year's resolutions, don't we? We try to do something new, something fresh, try to do something that that is better than last year. We want to do things that will make us better this year. So we confess to the Lord our inabilities to do things on our own. We turn things over to Him. We confess our sins if they are sins or our failings. We turn things over to them and we are successful for a while. But then we try to do things on our own, in our own strength. And we stop trusting in God and we stop relying upon His strength. And things get bad and we fail until we call out to God again and He helps us. And He lifts us up and we start doing better again. It's kind of a vicious cycle, isn't it? That's why I like this picture of the cycle that we have on the New Year's resolutions. How we start out good and we fail and we start readjusting our lives and gets back to trusting in God again. And that cycle kind of reminds me of a similar cycle in the Bible. See, God's people would follow Him for a while, but then they would start relying upon their own strength and they would start doing things on their own. They would start sinning. And they'd start trusting for a while, but then they would get to the bottom and they were oppressed by these people. And so they get down to the bottom and, I'm a little distracted there. So they struggle until they get to the bottom and then they finally turn to the Lord and say, "Hey, God, save us from all of our failings." And so they would turn back to God, and God would help them out of their troubles, and the people would be happy and start trusting in God again. But after a while, they would start trusting in themselves, and they'd start sinning, and the cycle would keep going over and over again. That's what then the book of the Bible I'm talking about is the book of Judges. It's a book of cycles. In fact, right in the opening chapter, this book explains the circular way that the Israelites lived at this time. Let me read that to you from Judges 2:10. It says, "After the whole generation of Joshua and the other people had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what had been done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook Him and served the Baal and the Asherah poles. In His anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, He was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." Also, if you remember this verse that we just read, that we just started memorizing this morning for our month and for a year, about spurring one another on. And I like the book of Judges because these judges spurred the children of Israel back to God, spurred them on toward love and good deeds. And so I think this is a good time to start talking about this book here in Judges. Now, we're not going to talk about all 12 judges that are mentioned in the book, but we're going to focus on five or six of them that are kind of the main judges that we see in the book. But I see these judges very relevant, even into our day. These judges, even though they were back before Christ, in the BCs, they still have relevant information for us. Because I saw the judges between one key leader of Joshua, this big major national leader, and the kings that would come later, and in between were just godly men and women who God raised up. And between those two big leaders, it seems like everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's a repeated phrase over and over in Hebrews. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so we see that between these two big leaders, the people were really kind of on their own. It kind of reminds me of our days, where we're between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And how we're in between these two great events. And yet we need to continue on following God and following those men and women who lead us godly ways. And so it's just like the cycle in the Old Testament, where everyone is doing what is right. We need to continue going back to God and see how these judges can influence our lives today. And so this morning, we're going to look at the case of Ehud. Now, he used three characteristics to his advantage, and we're going to look at these characteristics this morning. But you might not have heard Ehud before, and if you have, you'll know the story. If not, you'll be surprised that this story is in the Bible. But here I'm going to read it to you this morning from Judges 3, starting in verse 12. It says there, "Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave King Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Amorites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, the left-handed man, a son of Gera, the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Eglon had presented the tribute, he was sent on his way, the men who came and carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' The king said, 'Quiet,' and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, 'I have a message from God for you.' As the king arose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle stuck in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull out the sword, and the fat closed around in over it. Then Ehud went to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors locked of the upper room. They said, 'He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house.' They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen on the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed the idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. 'Follow me,' he ordered, 'for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into our hands.' So they followed him down and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. It's quite a story. And we're going to unpack it this morning because, first of all, we're going to look at Ehud's uniqueness. Ehud was different from many of the characters in the Bible. His uniqueness was stated right off the bat when he's introduced here in this story. He was left-handed. Now, without this characteristic, this story wouldn't take place because Ehud just made his plan because of his uniqueness. He would not have the same opportunity as someone that did not have this disability, this uniqueness. Now, being left-handed in the Old Testament was not necessarily a disability. Now, some people think maybe it was. Maybe somehow he injured his right hand and his right hand wasn't injured. But actually, if you look in the Bible with left-handed people, there's actually two other places in the Bible that talk about people with left-handedness. One is in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, where the same phrase is used, and it mentions that the tribe of Benjamin had an army of about 270,000 men, or 27,000 men, 700 of whom were left-handed. And it says they could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Now, that's not the H-A-R-E. That's a H-I-R-E. H-A-R-E. H-A... Can't spell this morning. H-A-I-R. I didn't put that... That was just one thing I threw in there. But anyways, these left-handed guys from Benjamin, these 700 soldiers, could sling a stone with their left hand and hit a hare and not miss. Then it says in 1 Chronicles 12:2 that some men also came from Benjamin and came to David, where David was gathering his armies there before he became king. And it says they were armed with bows and arrows and were able to shoot arrows or sling stones right-handed or left-handed. And so these guys were omnidextrous. Okay? So I don't think being a left-handed person was a handicap in and of itself or a disability, but it was something that was unique about him. And the commentaries also point out that all these left-handed people happened to be just from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not sure if that was a characteristic of the Benjaminites, but and something genetic brought down to them, but all these were Benjaminites. And that's kind of ironic because the name Benjamin actually means the son of my right hand. That's what the name Benjamin means. So these left-handed guys were the son of my right hand. So it kind of ironic in this reason. I think all the times these authors of these different portions of the scriptures are kind of saying Benjamin kind of tongue-in-cheek because these guys were left-handed and they knew the joke behind the story there. But this is just one of the more satirical aspects of Ehud's story. But because of this uniqueness, Ehud was able to do something very unique because he would put the sword on his right thigh. Because when you reach for a sword, you reach with your left hand. If you were a right-handed guy, you would reach with your right hand to your left leg and pull your sword out there. So when the soldiers were looking and maybe frisking the people, they were frisking for the left side of the people because that's normally where the sword would be if there would have been a sword. And so because of this uniqueness, because he was right-handed, he was able to sneak this knife in to Ehud, to King Eglon's castle, to his residence there. So, like I said, the people would, the bodyguards would check the left side, and of course, the ineptitude of the guards here is kind of another kind of a funny, ironical thing, that these guys were just so silly that they wouldn't even check someone with on the right side. And so, again, I think the story written by the author of Judges, who we don't really know, was kind of making fun of the Moabites here at this situation. But we're also told that King Eglon was a fat man, okay? They put it point blank out there. He was a fat person, and his actually name Eglon means fatted calf or bull. And so he was a bull ready for the slaughter, is what many of the commentaries says, being this Eglon. But he has figuratively, maybe even literally, become fat on the tributes that the Israelites have given him for the last 18 years. He's been living in a lap of luxury here in the city of the plains all this time, and now God, because of the people called out to him, raises up this deliverer in this man Ehud. Now every commentary is quick to point out that premeditated assassination of a leader is not the typical means that God uses to deliver his people. But he did allow it to happen in this case to free his people. But he used Eglon in his uniqueness to accomplish his will. And that got me to thinking, because we too have different characteristics in ourselves. Some are common and some are unique. And I think God wants us to use us and to use our uniqueness to do important things too, just like Ehud did. Like I said, he's not calling us to murder out in cold blood, but everyone has something unique about them that God can and wants to use. Whether it be left-handedness or blind in one eye, whether it be something like back pain or a shortened leg and so you have to walk funny, he can use people with hearing disabilities, with seeing disabilities, with speaking disabilities, those who are wheelchair-bound or those who are walking freely. Whatever makes you unique, God has something that he wants to do for you and use about you. Maybe it's the neighborhood you live in is kind of unique to you, to your situation, or the store that you go to or the restaurant you go to. Something about you is unique, and God can use your uniqueness to his glory, just like he uses Ehud's uniqueness in this story. But there's a second characteristic about Ehud that we need to look at this morning, and that is Ehud's uncouthness. Now, if you are old English people that you'd love to know what uncouth means kind of rugged around the edges type of thing. You don't do things out of the ordinary. And like I said, before, the way he had delivered Israel is a bit uncouth. I mean, it was cold-blooded assassination of a king. I mean, there was no shortcut about that, and the Bible is very clear about that. This was a premeditated murder that Ehud did. It's kind of uncouth. But the story tells us that he intentionally fashioned this blade about 18 inches long. It was double-edged, so he knew his adversary, that he wouldn't slash like with a one-sided blade, but he'd do more of a stabbing thing for Ehud with his big, with Eglon with his big belly. And so he had this double-sided sword, more for stabbing than slashing, because again, he knew the size of King Ehud, or King Eglon, I keep mixing their names up. And King Eglon had a lot of fat around his vital organs, so he knew that to get to the vital organs, he needed a stabbing motion instead of a slashing motion. Then he became a member of this group, bringing tribute to the king. After the group leaves, gets to the point in the road where it marked the edge of Moab's territory and stronghold, he sends back the other members of the team and says, "Hey, I'm going to go back with a secret message for King Eglon." So he goes back and tells King Eglon, "I got a secret message for you." And again, this again shows kind of the ineptitude of the guards. They let this enemy alone with their king. They say, "Okay, the king's going to go off quietly by himself to receive this message, and we're just going to leave him alone." The group leaves, and the king's attendants and guards leave the king alone with Ehud so he can deliver the secret message. And now, when you look at the initial translations here in the Bible, it's kind of difficult to translate at this point because already the story is kind of unique to the Bible. And there's several words and phrases in here that are only in this story, and so it's kind of hard to decipher what exactly they mean. And so some translations will be different from others if you look at this passage in different translations, because they kind of disagree on what these words actually mean. But because sometimes when you have a word repeated a couple times, you can kind of look at the context in each of those times to kind of define what that word means. But when they're only in one place and the context is already kind of in a unique situation, it becomes even harder. But apparently, the king took Ehud to a special private room of some kind, whether it be a throne room or the NIV says upper summer palace roof somewhere. But it says it could be a throne room, it could be a private room off the throne room. We're not really sure. But Ehud takes advantage of this privacy and pulls out the sword in his left hand and stabs the king in his stomach. And again, this is something that I think the writer of the Judges kind of did tongue-in-cheek. It says he was so fat that the hilt of the blade went in and it stuck in there. So Ehud couldn't withdraw it. And so he takes advantage of this. And again, the NIV might have mistranslated this unique phrase that the knife came out his back, it says in the NIV translation. But other translations say, well, that's the king's bowels loosened. Stuff came out his back. To be uncouth, he pooped himself as he died. But the hilt of the blade was covered with his fat of his belly and stayed inside. And now Ehud could make his escape. Okay, he killed the king, but he could not go back outside this room to where the other attendants and guards were waiting because they would capture him. But again, the words are kind of difficult here with what actually happened. But he locked himself apparently in this room and made his escape, according to the NIV, out the porch window, I guess, out on the porch. But again, it's difficult to translate because the context is different. But others think that this term means that he escaped through the hole in the floor that normally people would pee and poop in those days. Okay? In fact, the New Living Translation translates these verses this way. It says, "The dagger went in so deep, the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. So Ehud did not pull out the dagger, and the king's bowels emptied." Okay, that's where he pooped himself. "And then Ehud closed and locked the doors of the room and escaped down the latrine." I can't even say that. Again, they didn't have toilets like we do in nowadays, and so some think that they did their business in a corner some way, in a hole, that some poor soul from the outside would have to scoop out every once in a while, and empty. So he went through the hole in the floor and escaped out the latrine. If I could get my mouth working. So talk about uncouth. again, but it worked. Ehud made his escape, it says there. And it takes what they say in the next verse is kind of a little bit makes more sense, because Ehud did not have a key to lock the door from the outside, so he couldn't have gone outside like it says kind of in the King James Version or in the NIV Version. In fact, the servants had to go get a key to let themselves into this room. And so they stayed outside waiting for the king to come on out. The doors were locked from the inside, and they might have probably smelled the king who had pooped himself, and had that smell, and no one in their right mind would want to interrupt someone while they're going to the bathroom, especially a king, okay? So they waited as long as possible out there while Ehud made his escape. It was kind of unique in the situation. And so you would think that they would... That's what would happen, because the killer could escape using the latrine hole. So while the servants waited, Ehud made good his escape. As I thought about this section of the story and being Ehud uncouthness, as I entitled it in my outline, how does a pastor apply this to us today? How does a pastor imply this part of the story of Ehud's uncouthness to our lives today? But I liked how one commentary said that while God did not condone Ehud's murder, he would have killed, he would have risked his own life to get the job done. And you think about that. Ehud had a lot on the line here. He could have been captured or killed. I mean, trying to smuggle in a knife, even though it was on your right side, into a king's palace was suicide, pretty much. If they would have found out, he'd have been killed immediately. And if the king wouldn't have happened to decide, okay, I'm going to take you in private to talk to you with a secret message, if the king would have said, okay, tell it to me now with everyone standing around, then Ehud would have to have murdered the king in front of everyone, if he had even had a chance to do that. So I think he was willing to lay down his life to do God's will. He was willing to give up his own life, if that would be the case, to kill this king. It's not a bad application, because Jesus, we see in the New Testament, was willing to lay down his life to do God's will. And he calls us to do the same, that we need to give our all to God, no matter what it takes, even if it means some uncouthness in God's will. Now again, I'll mention again that we're not to call to kill people, but here in America, we are going to be persecuted maybe one of these days. We're getting closer and closer to having persecution worldwide that the Bible predicts. And are you prepared to do some things for the Lord? Even lay down your life for him. Be willing to give up your freedoms and your life for something that God has called you to do. But then finally, we're going to look at that Ehud's undertaking. Again, being uniquely left-handed was not enough. Being uncouth was not enough to kill this king, Moab. Now Ehud had an enormous task in front of him to undertake in order to be free of the Moabites and the Amorites and the Amalekites, as it says there earlier. He had to rally the troops together to take on this large army that had been overpowering them for 18 years, right? In fact, this army was not a fat army like their king. It says, in fact, there in verse 29 that they were all vigorous and strong. 10,000 troops strong stood between them and freedom. And so, again, he had a tremendous undertaking to take. So he blows this trumpet to call the troops. It was a shofar, it says there. It's the ram's horn, not used for music, but used to call the armies or call people to worship. And so Ehud ends up being the leader again. Notice where he's at. He's the leader. He goes before them. He says, follow me. God has given Moab into our hands. So he gathered his army and routed this Moabite army. And it says that not even one of these 10,000 Moabites escaped. They were able to capture them and kill them all. This was a huge undertaking. And yet Ehud did not let his uniqueness or uncouthness get in the way. I think that even though this author of the book does not state outright that God was in this story, doesn't say that God helped Ehud in this way or God helped Ehud this way, that I think God was behind this entire endeavor.
God was not just sitting back letting Ehud get lucky
by having a king come with him privately, or them not searching his right side for the sword.
No, I think God was directing everything from behind the scenes, just like we see like in the book of Esther,
where God is not mentioned a whole lot, but
throughout is seen throughout. In fact, I can kind of see this author kind of snickering under his breath, saying all these negative things about the Moabites, that they had a fat king and an incompetent staff, and the king pooping himself as he dies. That he's kind of saying, okay, this is so hilariously funny because God was in it all. That I see God's hand directing it all.
And that even
the owner of the knife got stuck, that the fat guy
had to escape through the poop hole in the floor. And yet, each step along the way went according to the plan, where God was able to rally the troops behind Ehud, and how he each step was planned out.
Kind of interesting, last night we were reading our devotions at supper time,
and the message of the devotional last night was that we make plans, but the Lord carries them out, or the Lord directs the course of our lives, and how we shouldn't make plans, but make them according to God's will. And I think Ehud had his plan, but I think he knew that God was behind all this, that God was undertaking in all this, helping him rally the troops to defeat this large army. He was the one who made Ehud left-handed in the first place to help with his uniqueness, to get through the guards. All along, God was working things out to deliver his people. I mean, he calls Ehud a deliverer. Again, God is not advocating cold-blooded assassinations, but he's enabling Ehud to accomplish the task of helping the Israelites as they call it to him. So I ask you as we close this morning, how does God want you to further his kingdom? How has he uniquely equipped you to do this? I mean, he's given each of us different talents and strengths and things that we can use to help accomplish what he wants us to do to further his kingdom. He may be asking you to do something even out of the ordinary or maybe a bit uncouth at times. But are you willing to accept the undertaking that God has asked you to do? Are you willing to even risk your life, as Ehud was, to follow him? So I think even though Ehud's story is kind of outrageous because of all the blood and gore in it, that God has something in for us, because he wants us to be just like Ehud in carrying out his will and his plans for his kingdom. Are you willing to be a part of those plans? Are you willing to be a part of God's army? Let's close in prayer this morning. We thank you, Lord, for even this unusual story in the Bible. This murder, filled with boy humor in somewhat ways. And yet, you gave it to us to learn from. And Ehud has many characteristics that we can look at in our lives and use for your honor and glory. He was willing to do what it took. He was willing to use his uniqueness for your honor and glory. And he was able to lead these children of Israel for 80 years, it says, afterwards. Because he followed you and followed your plans for his life. So Lord, this morning, as we think forward from this point, as a New Year's resolution, as we make plans, as we look at what you have in store for us for this next year, help us. Help us to look to you first and say, Lord, if it's your will, we'll do this and that. If it's your will, we'll accomplish these tasks. If it's your will, we will follow through with our resolutions. Thank you so much for how you can use us in whatever situation we're in for your honor and glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming this morning. Thank you so much for those who are listening online. We'll see you next week.